Lindsay. What you said about praying briefly reminds me of the story of D.L. Moody, who was conducting a meeting in Edinburgh. And after the opening hymn, he asked a brother in the congregation to open in prayer. And the brother took advantage of the occasion and prayed at great length until, in the end, Moody got up and said, "Whilst our brother is finishing his prayer, we'll sing him such and such." But thanks for your introduction, Ramsay. Welcome to this workshop on marriage and divorce in a permissive age. There's perhaps no moral issue which causes preachers and pastors more anguish of heart and mind than this. And just to add to our anguish of heart and mind, I've thrown in cohabitation for good measure. So it's about marriage, divorce, and cohabitation. Personally, I'm glad of the opportunity to look afresh at this matter with you. And I'm looking for help from you, as much perhaps as you're looking for help from me. And I hope that this workshop will address the issues in ways which are both biblical and relevant. Now, I understand a workshop to be an occasion when questions may be asked, when thoughts may be shared, when differences can be thrashed out. So you're not going to get a monologue from me. My role is to open up the subject and then leave it open for discussion. So the usefulness of this workshop for all of us really depends on your contribution as much as on mine. And if there's time at the end, we'll divide up into small groups and discuss how the teaching of Scripture may be applied to particular situations which I have come across in my own ministry. And so, marriage, divorce, and cohabitation in a permissive age. I think it's important that, first of all, we take a moment or two to look at the context in which we address these matters. The context in which our preaching on marriage, divorce, and cohabitation takes place. And I would mention three factors which I think have combined to create a very different moral climate to that which obtained before, certainly at the beginning of my ministry in the late 60s. Things have changed, and they've changed radically over the last few decades. First of all, changing attitudes in society to sex. The sexual revolution of the 60s put pay to the old adage, chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage. Secondly, changing attitudes to marriage. Until fairly recent times, and indeed well into the 20th century, the problems which couples experienced in marriage occurred in a social context which was strongly supportive of the institution of marriage. And until then, the preservation of marriage as an institution mattered more than the happiness of the couple. And that's why, until last century, divorces were few and far between. If the choice was between upholding marriage as an institution or the happiness of the couple, then the need to uphold the institution mattered more than the feelings of the couple. Now, in our lifetime, in the lifetime of most of us, that has changed. Today, society and the law, and in most cases the church too, are less concerned with marriage as an institution which should be preserved than with marriage as a means of personal happiness. So there's been a big change in the way people regard marriage. Now, of course, from one point of view, this change has been a positive development. In the past, couples were often locked into deeply unhappy marriages from which there was no escape. And though married couples stayed together, their marriages were often a sham. So marriage was for life, often at the expense of personal happiness. But today, a marriage which is devoid of love and companionship simply isn't tolerated. People expect more from the relationship. So one can see some positive benefit in that change that has taken place. But at the same time, I think we would all have to admit that the quest for personal happiness in marriage, accompanied by a shift from responsibilities and duties as husbands and wives to our rights as husbands and wives, this has undoubtedly undermined the stability of marriage as an institution. As we all know, now nearly half of all marriages end up in divorce. And if you take into account the rate of breakup amongst couples who cohabit rather than marry, then the scale of breakdown is much, much greater. So far as cohabitation is concerned, what was described by sociologists in the middle 80s as, I quote, a deviant phenomenon rather than a social institution, nowadays cohabitation is regarded by many as the practical equivalent of marriage. So there's been a change there too. And couples who do not cohabit before they marry are now the exception. So changing attitudes in society to sex and to marriage, but changing attitudes in the church as well to sex, marriage, and cohabitation. The breakdown of marriage followed by remarriage, followed by divorce and remarriage, has now become commonplace in the church. And even ministers and those in Christian leadership who divorce their spouses and remarry while retaining their positions of leadership, that is not uncommon. Those churches which retain a no remarriage after divorce stance are under pressure to change their position. Or like the Roman Catholic Church, they allow divorcees to remarry in church by demonstrating that the first marriage was no marriage at all. There's a priest who lives in my parish, and his job is to deal with these applications for divorce. And he admitted to me it was really all a lot of jiggery-pokery. It's casuistry, really, pharisaical casuistry, to show that the marriage was not a proper marriage in order that the couple can be released from their marriage vows. So far as attitudes within the church to cohabitation are concerned, some of you may have read, was it last week or the week before, reports of a document, Cohabitation, a Christian Reflection, commissioned by the Southwark Diocese of the Church of England. It argues that the church should change its teaching on sex before marriage and say that cohabitation should be viewed as, I quote, a new path from the single state to the married state. So we have the Church of England coming to terms with the fact of cohabitation. So this then is the context in which we preach and teach what Scripture has to say about God's order for the sexes. And I think it's important that we be aware of this context and that we respond sensitively to it. Otherwise, what we have to say will fall largely on deaf ears. In our preaching and in our teaching, we have to engage with the current moral mores. Let's look now at the biblical teaching. I'm sure this will be familiar to us all, but it's perhaps worth reminding ourselves of what the Scriptures do teach, and then we'll have to ask how we come to terms with what Scripture says. The biblical teaching on marriage and divorce. I suspect that for many of us, the question or the problem is not what to say on the matter, but rather on how to say it. Not what, but how. We'll come to the how in a moment. But first of all, what is the teaching of Scripture on marriage and divorce? What is it that we are to preach? Briefly, the Old Testament, if you have Bibles, Genesis 2:24. Here we have, in brief compass, the various elements which constitute marriage in the biblical view. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. John Stott comments, "The marriage union is exclusive. A man, his wife, publicly recognized, leaves his parents, permanent, united to his wife, and consummated by sexual intercourse, become one flesh." So there you have in brief compass the main elements which constitute marriage in the biblical view. This is not to say that the marriage bond is indissoluble. It is broken by death. Romans 7, verses 1 to 3, and as we'll see in a moment, may be followed by divorce in certain circumstances. In Old Testament times, divorce was permitted, but never approved. Jesus' comment on the legislation embodied in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, and we might just look at that. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after that she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." Jesus' comment on that legislation was, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." Matthew 19:8. So according to the Mosaic law, a husband could divorce his wife if she became displeasing to him because he found something indecent about her. The question is, what is meant by something indecent? It can't refer to adultery, because in the Mosaic law, the penalty for adultery was death. So it must therefore reform to some form of shameful behavior which fell short of adultery or promiscuity. And we'll all be aware of the debate which took place in Jesus' day between Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel as to what constituted grounds for divorce. Shammai took a rather strict and rigorous view. Rabbi Hillel took a very permissive view. But the purpose of this legislation in Deuteronomy was really to safeguard the interests of the woman by requiring the man to provide her with a written evidence of divorce. It didn't encourage and it didn't approve of divorce. It merely laid down the procedures which were to be followed when a divorce took place. Malachi 2:13-16 sums up the Old Testament view on the matter. Malachi 2:13. Prophet says, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." The Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, turning to the New Testament, there's argument as to whether Mark 10:11-12 or Matthew 19:9 reflects the true teaching of Jesus. Mark 10, 11 and 12. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Well, that's quite plain and straightforward. Turning to Matthew 19 and verse 9. There we read, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Well, we're not going to go into whether what Mark reports Jesus as saying can be reconciled with what Matthew reports him to have said. But even if we accept Matthew's version as representing the full teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage, in other words, an exception is made in the case of adultery, we would still have to agree, wouldn't we, that Matthew does little to soften the rigor of Jesus' ruling in Mark. Paul, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, adds another ground for remarriage after divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 to 16. There we read, "To be married, to the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." See what Paul is saying there? He affirms, first of all, the permanency of the marriage bond, verse 10. He rules that in the case of separation or divorce, those involved must remain single or be reconciled, verse 11. Then he states that in the case of a marriage where one partner is a Christian and the other is not, the believing partner is not bound, by which most commentators understand Paul to be saying that he or she is free to remarry. And so to sum up the biblical teaching, the divine ideal for marriage is an exclusive and a permanent relationship. The scriptures nowhere command or even encourage divorce. But divorce and remarriage are nonetheless permissible on two grounds, namely adultery and the desertion in the special circumstances which Paul describes. But as John Stott points out, in both cases the permission is granted in negative terms. Only as a person divorces his partner on the ground of unchastity is he not committing adultery. Only if the unbeliever insists on departing is the believer not bound. So the biblical evidence, whatever our views on Mark and Matthew and on the acceptive clause in Matthew, the biblical evidence leaves us with the conclusion, which I think many of us in the light of our practice as ministers find troubling and uncomfortable, it leaves us with the conclusion that the grounds for remarriage after divorce are very narrow indeed. Now, in feeling troubled and uncomfortable, we're not alone. The disciples also found Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce hard to accept. Matthew 19 and verse 10. After Jesus has spoken on marriage and divorce, and said that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. So there we see the disciples' disquiet at what Jesus said. Jesus agrees with them. Verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Then he goes on to say, for some are eunuchs because they are born that way, others were made that way by men, others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. What's Jesus saying? First of all, Jesus recognizes that men and women, being what they are, and we would have to include those who profess to be his followers, men and women being what they are, breakdown in marriage will occur. Divorce may be the only remedy. But, and this is the hard bit, though divorce may be permissible in certain circumstances, divorce followed by remarriage is not allowed. It constitutes adultery, allowing for the exception. And it's this that the disciples found hard to accept. And what's Jesus' response? Jesus' response is to admit that, yes, his prohibition of divorce followed by remarriage is indeed difficult to embrace, but that his disciples will be given the grace to live by it should they ever find themselves faced by a divorce they can't prevent. And Jesus then goes on to explain how this is possible. He says, if there are some who have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God, and who by God's grace live a life of continence, surely, he says, the same grace is available to those whose marriages have broken down and are thereby denied the possibility of remarriage. So there we have, in a nutshell, the teaching of Scripture. The next question is, how do we preach this? How do we preach it? If this is the what of our preaching and teaching, then how are we to say it? But before we consider how to handle a message, which I think most people today, whether out with or within the church, would tell us is out of touch with reality. In fact, that kind of response would come at the polite end of the spectrum, wouldn't it? Most responses would be far more hostile, if not abusive. They would say that if we say that in church, where there are many whose marriages have ended in divorce and now remarried, we'll be told that we're judgmental and that we're censorious. We'll be told that we're making people feel even more guilty about a matter which has already caused them enough hurt and guilt. And the question will be thrown at us, is not the gospel about forgiveness? Is it not about putting the past behind us and making a new beginning by God's grace? I'm sure we've all had that kind of comment made to us. It would be interesting just to pause at this point and just ask, what are our own reactions to the teaching of Jesus? I would have to say, my reaction is one of extreme disquiet and discomfort for reasons which we'll go into in a moment. What are your reactions? We can argue as much as we like about the acceptive clause and all the rest, but when all is said and done, the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage are extremely narrow indeed. You can't get away from that. And that from the mouth of Jesus.
Isn't that so about a lot of the Bible teaching? That things to us seem narrow.
Right.
God lays down.
Yes.
Are we going to start arguing about other things that make us uncomfortable?
right? Much of what Scripture says on a whole host of issues cuts right across our natural way of thinking and causes us disquiet and discomfort, yes?
I think there's always the assumption on people's part that Jesus would have looked upon the couple or the divorced person favourably, and he would have embraced them and said, yes, I forgive you, and carry on. The one that sticks at the back of my mind is the parable of the rich young ruler, you know, especially in the situation of cohabitation, where he says, and I'm paraphrasing, rid yourself of what's coming between you and me, and then, you know, come follow me. I don't know if anybody else sees a parallel on that scripture, but I do. I very much see a Lord who challenges, and a Lord who is not prepared or not unprepared to finger the thing that is the stumbling block,
yes,
in the relationship with him.
Yes.
So, you know, people come along and say, as far as that baptism is concerned, or as far as that wedding is concerned, how would Jesus have dealt with that? And I draw them to that passage of,
yes,
the wealthy young man,
yes, right,
who went away.
Sorrowful.
Who had the challenge laid before him and in fact went away sad because he was very wealthy.
Yes. Right. Well, as we consider the implications of Jesus' teaching for ourselves as preachers and pastors, and their implications for those to whom we minister, I think reactions will range from guilt, because we haven't taught and we haven't upheld Christ's standards in our preaching and in our counseling, from guilt to genuine perplexity as to how such standards can possibly be affirmed in the present moral climate, or to perhaps a don't expect me to preach that response. Varied responses. Undoubtedly, we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. How do we reconcile divine ideal with human reality? Biblical principle with pastoral expediency. How do we at one and the same time remain faithful to the teaching of Scripture and a desire to help people in their dilemmas? How do we hold those two things together? On the one hand, there's a fear that we appear to be judgmental and lacking in compassion and understanding as we hold to what Jesus taught. On the other hand, we worry that we become too accommodating as we counsel people in their need. And we have to ask ourselves, and I say this as a minister who on occasion has remarried divorcees, we have to ask ourselves, does the personal happiness, or what we perceive to be the personal happiness or well-being of those whose marriages are in difficulty or who seek a divorce or who want to remarry after a divorce, does their personal happiness as we perceive it weigh more heavily with us than the teaching of Scripture on these matters? In our desire to be helpful and understanding and compassionate, are we sometimes more permissive than Scripture allows? I think these are questions over which all of us agonize, and I hope in a moment it may be helpful to discuss the issue together. But first of all, I would make some comments. First, about the how of saying all this. The how. Accurate exegesis. You see now? Accurate exegesis is not enough. The accurate and the careful exegesis of Scripture is one thing, but the manner in which the teaching is conveyed to those who face the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is something else altogether. And as we all know, speaking the truth is rarely therapeutic unless it's done in love. So accurate, careful exegesis of Scripture is not enough. Secondly, when we preach that God hates divorce, that it is contrary to his order and to his plan and purpose for men and women, let's not forget that it's not only God who hates divorce. There will be people in our congregations who have gone through divorces and who know the pain and guilt that divorce brings, and who hate divorce. So let's forget that God hates it, yes, but there are people sitting in the pews who also hate it, but it is a reality in their lives. That will perhaps temper how we put things. Thirdly, we shouldn't give the impression that God's absolute requirement is anything less than it is. I remember the convener of the panel of doctrine of the Church of Scotland in presenting a report to the General Assembly some years ago on human sexuality, saying that we could no longer hold before our young people the standard of chastity before marriage because so few now observed it. In the same vein, the report I referred to earlier, Cohabitation, a Christian Reflection, says, it is clear that all the media now present cohabitation as the practical equivalent of marriage. In this context, it is difficult for the church, perhaps especially at the local level, to present Christian teaching about marriage in a positive and an attractive light. But surely, we can't tamper with the rigor of God's standard. We must witness to the integrity of God's requirement. Fourthly, we must present marriage in a positive way, and maybe what John Piper was saying this morning in another context applies here. We should present marriage as something supremely good, as God's gift to his creation, and not always be on the defensive in the way we present the scripture's teaching on marriage. We sometimes sing a song in church with the children which says, Jesus' way is best for all of us. And I think that is particularly true in the realm of sex and in other, as it is in other areas of life. In particular, we should hold before people the picture of marriage which Paul gives us in Ephesians 5 as a reflection of the union between Christ and the church. And as Christ loved us, sinners though we be, and laid down his life for us, so Christian husbands and wives are called to love their partners, even if that love doesn't always meet with the appropriate and expected response. And as God remains faithful to us, despite our frequent unfaithfulness, should not the believer who is divorced remain single out of obedience to Christ's teaching and regard to vows made to his or her former partner? I simply pose the question. But we present the scripture's teaching on marriage in a positive and joyful and celebratory manner. I think we're far too defensive when it comes to speaking about marriage, aware of all the opposition there is today to the institution of marriage. Fifthly, where remarriage has taken place, that will be true of many in our congregations, where remarriage has taken place, we need to address the situation carefully. Some suggestions. We need to address people where they are, not where they would like to be, or where we would like them to be, but precisely where they are. Whatever the shame or the heartbreak of that situation, or on the other hand, whatever the complacency and satisfaction with which people view the situation. We need to address people where they are. Secondly, we need to recognize that in marriage breakup, we're usually faced with a tangled situation, which has been caused by people's sinfulness. And even when sin is confessed and repented of, and where God's forgiveness is received, the fact remains that sin has long-term consequences which forgiveness doesn't necessarily remove. And so in deciding what should be done to unravel the tangle, a number of options may be open to that person. I think our task as pastors is to help people choose the way which, taking all things into consideration, approximates most closely to God's will and involves the least wrong to others. And here, of course, we would have particular concern, I think, for children who may be involved. And then to proceed along that way in penitence for past wrongs and with confidence in God's pardon. and trust in his support for the future. And I think all this has to take place in the context of a loving and a caring fellowship. So that hard as the word spoken from the pulpit may be, people are helped to accept it by the sheer love and care and concern that they are shown in the church fellowship. As a general principle, the present marriage should be seen as God's will for the present. And I think the provisions of Deuteronomy 24:1-4, which clearly forbids the restoration of a marriage to a divorced partner after one of the partners has entered into a second marriage, I think the teaching of Deuteronomy 24 would support such a view. The present marriage, even if it is a remarriage, should be seen as God's will for the present. Then we should make clear that all marriages fall short of the perfection which God requires. And in the light of Jesus' observation in Matthew 5:28, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the light of that, we all have to plead guilty, don't we? As did President Carter, memorably so, when you remember he confessed to the press that he was an adulterer. We all come under God's judgment, and we all need God's forgiveness. And that means that we should treat the matter of marriage and divorce and cohabitation with grace, compassion, and wisdom. Finally, we need to remember, as Jesus reminded the Sadducees in Matthew 22, we need to remember that marriage is only relevant in this world. It has no place in heaven. You remember they asked this silly question about this woman who had been married so many times, who would be her husband in heaven? Jesus said, in heaven they neither marry or are given in marriage. Marriage is only relevant in the here and now. It has no place in heaven. So however wonderful or however terrible, however happy or unhappy, however fulfilling or unfulfilling the relationship may be down here, it is of temporary duration. Marriage has no place in eschatology. Geoffrey Bromley, in a little book, God and Marriage, which I just came across recently, makes the point well in these words. Listen to them carefully. In the world of the fall, the redemptive work of God carries with it a service of God, not necessarily a technical ministry. I suppose there he's thinking of preachers, pastors, and so on, but a service according to God's will, by God's appointment, and in God's discipleship. A service of God, which means that some part of life, if not all, must be lived temporarily outside the regular patterns of God's created order. He goes on, this reminds us of the orders of priority which Jesus demands in his disciples. What God requires must come before all else, the good as well as the bad. The followers of Jesus must be ready, should he will, to renounce even marriage, which is part of the regular pattern of God's created order. But Bromley is saying followers of Jesus must be willing, if necessary, to renounce even marriage for the sake of the gospel. They must be ready to obey God and not remarry after separation, even though they might plead, as they often do, that they have a right to happiness or the fulfillment of their natural desires. To talk of a right to happiness is to delude oneself. Happiness, when it is attained, is a gift from God, and it cannot be attained, nor can human life be fulfilled, where there is a conflict with God's stated will or a defiant refusal to see that true happiness and fulfillment lie only in a primary commitment to God's kingdom and righteousness. For God's sake, some people may have to forgo marriage, some may have to put it in a new perspective, and some who have broken their marriage may have to refrain from remarriage. Marriage is a good thing, but it is not the one thing needful, Luke 10:42. Hence, it may be, and in some circumstances, it may have to be, surrendered. Well, there's some thoughts on marriage, divorce, and cohabitation. It's taken a little longer than I'd hoped.